This morning's class will be on 1 Kings chapters 3 and 4 and 2 Chronicles chapter 1. A little bit smaller context, we're going to talk about the wisdom of Solomon, primarily the wisdom of Solomon. Okay, here we go. Okay. Get started here. It's good to see our visitors. Of course, today is Potluck Sunday, and I feel like I've been eating since November. What was that date? Around Thanksgiving time frame. And they try to tell you to do some kind of a New Year's resolution. It's cold yesterday. No, y'all went inside. That's right. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin our study. If you'll bow with me, please. Holy God and Father, we're grateful for the blessings of life, thankful for the warmth of this location, grateful for the cooler days to remind us that the seasons change as thou hast designed. We're thankful, Father, that we can be wise stewards and grow in wisdom as we ask for it, and as we'll study today to learn more about the wisdom of Solomon. We're mindful that wisdom helps us with our skill set and our execution of thy will. Help us again do good. Help us always give glory to thee and be thankful. Again, we thank you for all the good and perfect things we enjoy in this life. Pray that you'll have mercy upon us and that we will always look to thee for all of our blessings. Again, this is our prayer in Jesus' name, and amen. All right, let's talk about Solomon and his wisdom. I try to just, with the help of my tools, put together some kind of a presentation to give us a visual. How many of us have heard about the wisdom of Solomon? Okay. I can remember from a young child remembering the story that we'll get into here in the third, fourth chapter about Solomon and his dispute, one of his first disputes with the two women that had a baby and one had died. Always stuck in my mind, and we'll try to get to that in just a moment. Before we look at something, though, I want you to go to the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to point out a passage here just to remind us that these were not perfect times. We were not, they're not under the perfect law of liberty. They had the law of Moses, and that it was a good law, it was a just law, and there were benefits if they were to follow it. But I think it's important to make sure we remember these passages. So look at Deuteronomy 17, and verse 14 is where it starts. Of course, Moses is not dead yet, but he's about to be. And he is inspired to write that when they come into the land, in verse 14, and ask for, or they possess the land, the promised land, after the days of Joshua and during the days of Judges, and when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, they're going to ask for a king. And here's the context that sets the premise. Now, I want you to notice some of the things that were not to take precedent or priority in verse 16 and 17. Shouldn't have been a multiplication of horses, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. And then verse 17, what does verse 17 say? Okay. If you were to go to 1 Chronicles 14, verses 3 through 7, you'll see that David broke this, Solomon broke this, and it's interesting. And I say break it, the culture, the tradition of the day was if you gained a wife from another nation, especially a rival nation, and say the king or the dignitary of the rival nation gave you his daughter, what was that a symbol of? What did that represent? It's a political move, that's right. Now, there in Deuteronomy 17, it's interesting, they've come out of Egyptian bondage, and they're delivered. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 3 now. And what do you notice the first thing here in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 and following? Okay, so right here, you see some political alliances taking place, and Egypt was a very powerful nation at this time. By this time in history, it had a rich dynasty going back to before the days of Abraham. As I understand it, those large pyramids that still stand were standing during the days of Abraham, and this would be 1,000 years. Before Solomon. So Egypt was a well-known, established people, and Solomon will make an affinity, or again a league, or a political alliance with the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and there will be an exchange here. The daughter of Pharaoh will be given to Solomon to wife. And that's how this kind of starts. I think it's important to understand then, this is very interesting, questionable, when you look at Solomon's heart here, and he'll ask for wisdom, which shows good character, to actually be a good judge, a good king, and he starts off well. Let's talk about a little bit of the beginning here in chapter 3, when it comes to the high places being in use, sacrificing in Gibeah or Gibeon. Now, this is not idolatrous sacrificing. This is just where David had left kind of things set up. If you look at verse 3, it tells you that Solomon's walking in the statutes of David, his father, and only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Gibeon was the location. And if you were to go back, you'll see this is where David had established or left things kind of set up, going back to 1 Chronicles 16:39. And you can see there's no temple. There's no location. So the brazen altar and the location for sacrifices is taking place here in Gibeon. Now that's going to change here, of course, when we get to the 5th, 6th, 7th chapters, when he starts to build the temple and his own palace. And for the first time, you'll see the temple centered here in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and the centralizing of the worship service, if you will, the worship of Israel, will take place during the days of Solomon. So that's not in place here at the moment, but it's fixed to be in place. So again, we're going to kind of pay attention to that development. One of the things that's interesting is once you get the temple established, it is a great source of unification. There is a sense where now the people have a singular place. They're not scattered. They're united. Again, going back to David, what was David constantly doing throughout his time as king? Fighting. Good point. It's a good way to say it, I think. And if you're always fighting, what then is the trickle-down effect through the people? If you're always fighting, if fighting's always taking place, yeah, it's hard to have peace, right? I think about that a lot as I consider the history of our secular world we live in. We call ourselves the United States. And I wonder how united we are. Of course, if you pay attention to the media, you won't establish any unity. Okay. So I just want to again emphasize unification takes place through God, through centralized, located sources of information, truth, and here again the temple will be established eventually. And Solomon will see that that takes place, and he will be blessed to establish that. So again, we want to recognize some of that that's going to take place here during the days of Solomon. Like I said, I wanted to point out that alliance there, though, that's built with Egypt. Another reason why that would be important, though, is Egypt is south. Remember, we've talked about economy, trade, business, commerce. And one of the major traffic, in fact, the land of promise was placed where? Where is it set in regard to the known world at this day and age or this time? Is it set off in a far-off island where nobody has to pass through, or is it set right in the middle of all the traffic? It's set right in the middle. So if you go to the west out of Israel or Promised Land, where are you going to get into if you go due west? It's water. You're going to go to the Mediterranean Sea. And the Mediterranean Sea controlled a lot of, again, travel and routes through boating. And so you had a lot of ports and stuff on the western coastline of Israel. If you went south and you kept journeying south, you'd end up in Egypt. If you journeyed northward, you'd end up over in Assyria, or what becomes known as Babylon in time. And then if you kept going all the way around, it's called the Fertile Crescent, because there's a large amount of desert and wasteland to the due east. And so there weren't a lot of traveling routes through there. There were some. They were not as well traveled. But again, Israel is placed right in the middle of the world, and economy's got to go through there. So when, again, you look at 1 Kings chapter 1 and this alliance with Pharaoh, it's an economic alliance as much as anything to ensure some economy. Will that play into the wealth, the development of wealth, with Solomon's kingship? These kinds of trade deals or these kinds of affinities or alliances, will that play into the wealth and development of Solomon's kingdom? Yeah, again, remember, David didn't have time to do all that. David's constantly running and fighting and finishing battles and trying to keep things together. And then if he can avoid getting over, you know, his own self, the sin of Bathsheba causes quite a bit of a distraction and an effect in his own kingdom. So just again to remind us of some of those things that take place. Right. Yes, sir.
They also need to remember, if you're always fighting, it's hard to build.
If you're always fighting, it's hard to build. Yep, that's right.
Question.
Okay.
So in retrospect, you know, we're to look at the Old Testament for our learning.
Right.
So God had already promised Solomon that because he asked for wisdom and not all the riches and all that, that he was going to bless him that way. He could have, he's God, so he didn't need Solomon to go break the law of Moses by bringing on foreign wives to make treaties and all, you know, all that. Could God still not have made him the richest man ever if he just solely followed him and did not?
I think,
you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like our human side is like, oh, economic, we need to do this, we need to do that. That's the reason that I'm making this decision. But spiritually speaking, that's not what he's wanting us to do.
Right. So, it's a great question. I asked myself this question. I was talking to my son-in-law, Jose, yesterday evening about the work of the church today. What our primary focuses should be upon. Are we here building empires? Are we building? Is our mission in the church to build big church buildings and Taj Mahal? What is our goal? What is our mission? And what does God promise us if we follow his will? And I would say we do a pretty good job of overcomplicating things as people. Our worries, fears control a lot of our actions, and those actions aren't tempered by God's wisdom. So it's a great point. Remember in Hosea, the prophet, Hosea chapter 13, verse 11, when we get to this study, the prophet will remind them when they're going into captivity, especially the northern kingdom here, The prophet will say, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. That's Hosea 13, verse 11. And so it's interesting how God permissively allows certain things to happen in your life. You ever heard the statement, be careful what you ask for, you might just get it. And when you get it, you might realize it's not God's fault, but I need to reverse action. I need to take a different course in life. So those are some lessons that certainly come up. All right, I don't know if you can read the screen, but let's talk about again where we are in redemptive history. David has died. Solomon is established on the throne. The tabernacle and brazen altar are at Gibeon, 2 Chronicles 1, 3 through 6. Solomon seeks God at the beginning of his reign. God meets him and sets the direction for his life and leadership. You have a sober reminder and note here. Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter. It's a political alliance. The people sacrificed in high places, worship not yet centralized. Even in mixed beginnings, God calls Solomon to a higher path, and that will be obedience here. So watch what unfolds. All right, look at 1 Kings 3, verse 5. The parallel is 2 Chronicles 1, verse 7. And let's talk about wisdom, and notice how this takes off. In verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast shown unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now notice the language there, his throne of David. And that's, I think, interesting, because again, this throne will belong ultimately in Christ to the Lord God of heaven. So verse 7, and now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart, a discerning or hearing heart, to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. A couple things here. Now, the King James language in verse 9 is understanding heart. There could be a variant there where it has to do with a hearing heart, listening, being able to ascertain or hear. In the midst of all the noise of life or confusion, that could be the central idea, that I can have an understanding or a hearing heart. I like that theme or that principle throughout the Bible, because Jesus in his ministry will often say to like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, remember this term, hearing they hear not, seeing they see not. How many people today are walking around with ears and eyes, but they're not listening nor seeing or paying attention, we might say? That's not a new phenomenon. So is it important then for a person, a Christian leader here, a king especially, to say, I need to be able to ascertain. I need to be able to see and to hear clearly. Where are you at in your life today? I pray for this all the time, that I can have transparency and understanding what is and what isn't. That I can make better decisions, better judgments than I made yesterday. And sometimes that's a hard prayer. It's a hard reality, because when I start to see clearly, then I'm like, wow, I got to really address these things, and they're not easy. So again, notice the idea here. The Lord initiates. Wisdom is not self-made. It will be received. He invites a request. God's not stingy with what is right. This will tie into what the book of James teaches about wisdom. And yet the Lord is testing the heart. What you ask for reveals what you love in life. What you ask for is what reveals what you love in life. And I once again, I can look back in my life and I've asked for things and I got it. And once I got it, I realized, wow, now what you going to do with it? And, you know, again, it's not all that it seems sometimes. Reminds me of riches and wealth. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money itself, but while you gain all that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 10 and following, it tells you if you gain a lot of that or you have a lot of that, you're also going to have something else with it. Do you remember what Paul tells Timothy you'll have with it if you gain all that wealth? If you have all that wealth, what do you do with it? You think it just sits around and just makes you comfortable, or do you have to manage it? You think if it just sits around, people won't come and steal it if you don't protect it? There's a lot of things that happen when you gain things like this. Do you think this will affect Solomon and his reign? These things will affect him because you'll see the Queen of Sheba and so forth, people coming from all over the world because the guy becomes not only wise, but he becomes wealthy. And it's not going to be an easy gig, so to speak.
Well, if you remember that, with great blessings comes great responsibility.
100%.
You can't get away from that. Everybody has responsibility, but the more you're blessed, the more you're given, the greater the challenge.
That's right. The greater responsibility requires the greater execution. And then you're going to find out who your character, what your character really looks like. It's definitely a challenge, a test. And you think about the weight of the world Jesus carried on his shoulders. When the Bible says Jesus did no sin, nor guile came out of his mouth, do we read that passage as a light pass? Or was Jesus affected like you and I in all points, tempted in all points? And yet he controlled himself perfectly. He governed his life perfectly. And back to what you were saying. 33 years on this earth was probably a good life to do what he did. We want to live for a long time sometimes here. And I ask myself, why? Why am I here? What is my purpose here? When the Bible says to live to be with Christ is far better no matter what the circumstances. So what am I doing while I'm here? If God blesses me with another day, it matters what I do. So some things here to just think about. So again, notice the humility of Solomon, his gratitude in verse 6 of chapter 3. He remembers God's mercy to David, his father. He confesses it. You think he recognized the mercy that David had after some of the bad things that David had done? You think the prophecy of Nathan was a silent or quiet prophecy? Or do you think when the sons were killed, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, who Solomon had to have something to do with putting to death, you think that that might tie into the circumstances and choices that brought about Solomon's birth? Remember who Solomon's mother was? Is? Bathsheba, the one that he commits adultery with. So in one sense, I think it's interesting, Solomon had no other recourse or action of attitude if he's thinking about his very history, where he came from and how he came about. What if Solomon was a little arrogant, the son of a adulterous mother? Could he afford that? I mean, nobody can. But he's got to really count the cost here and realize God's mercy. Something to think about. I wonder sometimes if we look back on our lives and are able to, you know, put into context how good, you know, you have it based upon the circumstances that brought you into this world. And so instead of looking at all the bad, he looks to God and says, I need to be very thankful. And I'm going to look to the mercy of God, who could have destroyed my father, but he didn't. So he confesses his limits. I'm but a little child in verse 7. He acknowledges the weight of the people. Verse 8, he's looking out and he's seeing the great responsibility. He asks for an understanding heart to judge the people, to discern between good and bad. He's not asking for comfort. He's not asking for self-glory. He's not asking for, again, discernment to separate, but discernment to separate truth from error, service, competence. And so, again, the parallel passage is over in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. So a pretty good start for Solomon. Any comments, any questions on this? Yeah.
You know, in some of the decisions that he made, and as his son, he could see that.
So, I mean, again, I think about the marvelous wisdom of God in the New Testament church today. Why any one man would think he's qualified to be a singular pope or a singular pastor? Is there not wisdom in the plurality of qualified people to serve over a locally autonomous church? And then I think about the locally autonomous church. What's the highest rank and file in the New Testament that you see? What's the highest established organized unit or body of people in the New Testament church? It's one localized church of Christ. Our body of believers who are then organized under the authority of Christ. Think about the simplicity of that, but think about the wisdom of that. We don't control the decisions over other bodies, over other New Testament churches that are the same. They've obeyed the same gospel. There's not a different doctrine, but we don't get to go over there to Bangs, Texas, or Big Spring, Texas, or Odessa, or Midland, or wherever, and tell them what they ought to be doing. Is there wisdom in that? I think we could go a little bit further and say, what about a family, a home, a singular unit? Is there wisdom in the fact that God made one man for one woman to raise their own children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? The family unit that Jesus had to set back on course when he says, yeah, from the beginning it was not so, with all the marriage, divorce, and remarriage and problems that people have brought up, again, multiple marriages, all these political alliances. You think that's a good idea? It goes back to kind of what you're thinking, maybe. God's plan's always been perfect, always been good. And we think we can do it better. A man wants multiple wives. What does he just ask for? You know, again, I make this observation. I've never seen the queen bee model take place in human beings. In other words, I've never seen, at least not often, where there's one queen mother who wants a bunch of husbands to give her a bunch of babies. But God made a beehive to be similar to where one queen bee runs the show, and if you invoke another queen bee, they go to war. But that we're not built like that. Again, it's just interesting because God made men and women different. And those are, what do you call that, ontological argumentation, where more or less nature kind of teaches and describes the things of God by creation itself. So there is a difference. All right, so God's pleased because Solomon asked, well, he did not ask for long life, riches, or the life of enemies, 1 Kings 3:11. He asked for understanding, due judgment. Therefore, God granted wisdom and added what he did not ask. So, the Bible says, verse 12, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. So, I want you to notice, though, a condition there stated in verse 14. Before we get to thinking God just infused this miraculous measure of judgment. Remember, he's young. It's going to take a little time. He's going to grow and mature. But what does verse 14 say in this context? Is he allowed to just be disobedient, is the question. That's right. I want to tie this into today when we're told to pray for wisdom ourselves. I think we sometimes believe, and I've read a commentary where it's miraculous, like it just all of a sudden happens. We pray for it, and you don't have to do anything. It just is infused like an injection. Well, that's not the case. It's just the abundance of God's wisdom is there, and He's no respecter of persons. You're going to have to stay humble. So what were the key metrics here for Solomon's wisdom? What kind of a person was he? Was he humble or not at first? Very humble. Think about these ideas when we get to the book of James. Do you have to be a listener? Do you have to hear the wisdom of God? Hear the judgments? Yeah. Do you have to keep praying for it? Can you just pray one time and say, well, that's all. Okay, I'm done. Thank you. Or you're going to keep on praying and being humble. So this idea is important. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if you are walking in his ways, when do you quit walking in his ways? Yeah. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know your work is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. One of my favorite passages. So we have to just be steadfast, always abounding, moving, and God's investment in us is definite. It's pure. It's holy. It is abundant. And we can be wise people. So it's not God that won't bless you with wisdom. It'll be your own failures, your own faults, your giving up on God that'll cause you so much grief. So we want to remember that. All right. Now, hard dispute. Here we go. Let's look at the two mothers here. And anybody remember this story as a young child, like I do? What were some of the thoughts you had when you heard this story? Yeah. 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 Pretty vivid story. It's interesting that this is the story. This is an example. What about motherly rivalry in the Bible? Have we seen that before? Remember Hannah, Samuel's mother. Did she suffer? Again, it's an interesting, again, phenomenon with women. I mean, it's just, there's a lot to be understood here. All right, so let's look at this. Look at verse 16. You have these two mothers. And it's interesting, it says they were harlots. They stood before him. And the one woman, verse 17, said, "O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house. And I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. The woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning, I gave my child to suck, to nurse. Behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. Now, what's one thing that stands out here that doesn't exist that we're not able to run tests and prove? Yeah, well, no witness, that's correct. But you notice Solomon didn't say, go get the DNA sample, we'll find out real quick. That doesn't take place here. That's right. That's right. So the king said, Bring me a sword, verse 24. And they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. And then spake the woman, whose the living child was, unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, And she said, "O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it." But the other said, "Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it." What kind of a deal is that? Verse 27, and the king answered and said, "Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof." And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared. And they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. So you have this witty establishment of judgment. This is the example, and it plays on lots of different levels. Two women. I don't know why I think of this context, but in the book of John, do you remember when in John chapter 8, and there's a woman taken in the very act of adultery, and here you have again two harlots during the days of Solomon. And I find it interesting that harlotry is not addressed with Solomon. It's the simple judgment of the child. And here in John chapter 8, the focus is what's interesting to me. And notice how the scribes and Pharisees in verse 3 brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." The question isn't whether or not she was committing adultery. The question is what the Lord's going to do according to the law of Moses. One of the things that we notice here quickly is that who's absent from this act of adultery? Yeah, I mean, he's not there. Maybe he was one of them. I don't know. But they're picking on this woman. And the Lord here, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, Savior of the world, who wants to save people, not condemn them to hell. Of course, the Bible, John records, they did this tempting him in verse 6, that they might have some reason to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with the finger and he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not, is the way the King James adds it. So when they continued to ask him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." I do believe he's pointing out something here. He knows they're tempting him, but he's pointing out the man's not here. You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You're picking on a woman here who's guilty of adultery, because the next passage will state, when he stoops back down and writes, when they heard that, they were convicted. They were smart enough in verse 9 to know there was a violation here. They were wrong. And when Jesus lifts up and they depart, he looks at that woman in verse 10 and says, "Where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Now notice how Jesus is not playing the grand jury and judge here at this time. And yet he will, in some sense, at the day of judgment, be a part of the great day of judgment. Who will know perfectly. And she says, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said to her in verse 11, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." You know, it's a... those lessons, they play on my heart and the way I try to work with people. I hope they play on yours. There's a time and a place when you have to draw the sword and put an end to something, and there's a time for that. I don't think Solomon was idle when he said, "Bring me the sword." Different day and age in the context and the culture. I think there would have been a judgment there if those women would have played both hardball, so to speak. I don't think Jesus would have stood in the way of stoning that woman to death if they had done this thing correctly and there was a man involved and there was an actual offense of adultery. Now again, he's there to seek and save that which is lost, but he's not going to be able to save people unless they're being consistent, not hypocrites. Does that make sense? So,
the other question was, there were two people guilty of adultery.
Right, that's right. So I mean, you've got to be able to point this stuff out or see this stuff, but a lot of times we jump to conclusions and we make a judgment too quick, and we haven't really considered the balance of judgment. And there will be a trickle-down effect if we make bad judgments. Now, it's going to happen in your life, and you can't be so afraid to make judgments, which is the other end of this thing. Some people are so afraid to make a decision that, you know, nothing ever gets done. But praying and being humble would be very good if we would think about this. And so that's what I'm trying to, again, establish in my own life with the justice that's rendered with clarity and courage. Again, you see the steady hand of courage. He's testing them, testing the heart of these ladies. And so there's some marks of biblical wisdom on display, discernment. Sees beneath the words to the reality, courage, acts decisively when others would hesitate, justice with compassion, protects the innocent, public credibility. Again, notice the public credibility. They saw the wisdom of God was in him. And that's what's on display, the wisdom of God. Does that kind of thing help us today when people act in the same manner? You have to ask questions to get to the facts. You know, we get a lot of questions surrounding benevolence. Give us money. And it's as if money will fix people. Do you think money will fix people? Again, what did Solomon not ask for? He did not ask for money. He asked for wisdom to make good decisions in his life. Sometimes we'll get a request for money, and the money you look at and you say, well, this would not be a $20 help. This is thousands of dollars in order to fix this. This is not going to help you. It's not money that will help you. It's the wisdom of God that will help you make better decisions in your life. And so then we're sometimes guilted as the bad guys because we know that money won't help. And so we don't write a check. We'll offer to help you. We'll offer to do something physical, help you make a better decision. But we get this all the time. And you have to be careful how you make decisions. Because if money fixed everybody, then what do you think about that? You think money fixes everybody? I better quit. I'm running out of time. And now I'm starting to preach. Okay. I'm going to probably stop here. Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll pick up where this is the fruit of wisdom and look at some organization, leadership established, and we'll go from there. So, all right. Appreciate your kind attention.